You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 27th of November, 2015. Now, for the second time, only the second time in the show, there's been, 170-odd shows, and this is only the second time we've had an interview. The last time, if anybody's been listening for long enough, about a year ago I did a show with Richard Bennett, but we have a special guest today. It's Garrowood Marley, who's he works with the Protestant Truth Society, and he actually grew up very close to where we're recording this right now, which is in Dundalk. What's the name of it? Castle
Bellingham, Paul. Good to be with you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's I remember we met 2 years ago when I was a member of Aran Reformed Baptist Church, and Garrowood preached for us there, and he also preached for the church I'm a member of at the moment, which is Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church, and many people were blessed there, I can tell by just talking to them afterwards. And I remember you shared some of your testimony that time in Aran 2 years ago. And I remember just like going, wow, I want to hear more. And so that's why you're here. And you're actually sharing your testimony again tonight, isn't it right?
That's right. Yes, that's right.
Where is it? It's in Lurgan, isn't it?
It is. It's a church in Lurgan.
Okay. And we'll just start off with your own background, where you grew up. I'll just give you an example of me. Like I was raised Roman Catholic. I grew up in Cork, which is in the south of Ireland, for anybody listening who's not from Ireland. But I didn't know anything about, we've got the Catholic Catechism here on the table. I didn't know anything like this, but you were different. You kind of did know a lot of this stuff. Can you tell us about your background and how you grew up and things like that?
Yeah, I mean, I grew up in a small village outside Dundalk, Castle Bellingham, as I said earlier. And it was a typical Roman Catholic family of the day. We were quite devout. We went to church every week, Sundays, holy days, and various special services, novenas included. And we also had relations within our family who were Roman Catholic nuns and priests. Mm-hmm. So we were heavily influenced by the church, if one could put it that way. And really, when we went to national school, those things were reinforced. So we learned the Ten Commandments Catholic style. For those viewers who don't realize the difference, they can do some research later on. Number two is the one that's omitted, if I can put it that way. And that's according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church itself. And then we also learned the Golden Rule. Be kind to each other. Love one another as Christ has loved you. We were convinced that we were Christians. And really, during those years at school, most of my friends were Catholics and most of their parents were Catholics. So it was a Catholic community.
But when you were growing up, like what I say is, like, how much did you understand of the catechism? Like, we're going to get into how you went to seminary later on when you were 18. But how much did you know or about what Roman Catholicism actually taught when you were young?
It's a strange thing to say, but when I went to the Roman Catholic seminary, they were shocked that I hadn't done Catholic catechism. was more I absorbed Catholic teaching through being an altar server, which we did at national school, and really talking to my religious relations. They were the ones who informed me about the wonders of the Roman Catholic Church and the amazing miracle that happens at the Mass when the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, which is official teaching called the transubstantiation.
Would you have understood that as a child? I was an altar boy as well when for about 3 years, and I loved it. Mm-hmm. I absolutely loved it, and I probably actually served as an altar server, I suppose that's what you call it, for longer than most. I was a bit older than everybody else when they stopped, and I don't know, maybe just. You know, when you get a bit older, you get a bit more cynical. You see the priests don't really care sometimes. Mm. And some of them do, some of them don't. Like, but how much did you want? Like, I didn't understand. I suppose, like, I knew there was ritual and I knew we had to, you know, when they rang the bell, you did certain things. But did you understand the very core of the teaching, or did that come later?
Not really. No, that came later. That came later through study of Roman Catholic theology.
I suppose that's the thing. You know, most people, most Roman Catholics don't know about the doctrine of transubstantiation. They don't know really, you know, it's not really taught really much anymore because I suppose there's a big ecumenical emphasis and things like that. And we want to all say, well, we all believe in Jesus and things like that. Now, so how about your teenage years? A bit older. You see, you grew up in Castle Bellingham. Mm. You went to Catholic primary school, things like that. How did things develop? And how did you eventually get to the point where, okay, I want to serve as a priest?
Well, it actually began just before I left national school, primary school. I had a bad injury. I injured myself. I fell and cut open my head. I ended up with a hematoma, really. And hence, I needed to have a special operations. And I had about 19 stitches in the end. It was quite a long operation in those days. And I was spared. And in some ways, that's a double miracle. You know, needless to say, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here today. But for his preserving, even of me as a young boy. And then during my teenage years, I got involved in various various activities. But I also had this burden to be a priest. And I spoke to the priests about becoming
a
priest.
Was that related to your accident? Or, you know, was it a bit like, you know, Martin Luther when he joined the monastery? Wasn't it? His life was spared. Yeah. Was it something like that? Or
it was. It's interesting you say that. Yeah, really, that accident made me think about life and death. How could I best know God? How could I best serve God? And of course, having the background I had, the church was the obvious answer. And so, you know, when I got to 18, I began to explore it further. And I decided I'd join the Society of Missions to Africa, which have their headquarters in Drummondtine, in County Down.
Okay.
But also they had their seminary in Maynooth, in County Kildare. In Ireland, the south of Ireland. So that's where I went for 2 years.
And again, you said you weren't instructed in the catechism and they were a bit shocked when you went into the seminary. At that point, I'm just kind of curious, how much did you, or was it only when you went to seminary that you were like, wow, this is what Romanism teaches? Or where did that come in? Where did the big questions come in? Like that you started comparing Roman Catholicism with the Bible?
That's a good question. I suppose what I had before I entered the seminary was a mystical approach to religion. I had done various meditations and retreats and novenas and pilgrimages. The most famous one is the one in Lough Derg, where you fast and pray for 3 days. Mm-hmm. You do the Stations of the Cross on your hands and knees, which is medieval Catholicism. Yeah. But I wanted to be a devout Christian, and that was the way I would express it to God. The other thing, of course, was...
And where did you learn about that? Where did you say, oh, he did that, so I'm going to do that? Or was it just everybody was doing it?
No. If you get involved in religion in any depth at all, you get influenced by those who are more religious than you are. And I was speaking to some priests and brothers, and they said, well, you know, we're going on a retreat. Why don't you come with us? So that's what I did.
It was just as simple as that.
Yeah.
We're going away for the weekend. Do you want to come?
Yeah. Okay. I can think of better things to do the weekend, but...
Me too. You know. Yeah. And so you're surrounded by Roman Catholicism. It's kind of more... It's probably by osmosis that you're being influenced by this. So you go to seminary at 18 years old. Was that normal back then?
Yeah, I was about 18 and a half. I'd taken a bit longer to make the decision. But eventually I decided that the missionaries was where I wanted to be for the rest of my life. And I was willing to give up those 10 years for study and preparation. And while I was there, I studied not the Bible, nor theology. Mm-hmm. I studied philosophy. And we studied the philosophers, Socrates and Aristotle are the best known.
Did that shock you? When you thought maybe I'm going to go into study the Bible, did you think that or did you know?
I did. I expected to do some type of Christianity.
Yeah.
But the argument was that we needed to study our philosophy before we could read our theology.
I still hear stuff like that in seminaries. Like, professing Protestant seminary, sometimes they say, oh, we've got to know our philosophy first. Okay, if it's biblical philosophy, that's one thing. But if you're starting off with, I don't know, apologetics, and apologetics has its place, but...
Yeah, you see, a lot of Roman Catholic theology is based upon philosophy.
Yeah.
So Aristotle and his ethical approach and some of his concepts are used in explaining theological points in Roman Catholicism.
Can you, like I remember I was reading there a book recently. It was kind of a book written about the Jesuits, Jesuit history, things like that. And you could see, like, he was, you know, presenting himself as being neutral, things like that. He was writing about how the Jesuits took Aristotle. And would it be fair to say, at least this is the way it was presented in this book, that Aristotle was a kind of moral, not ambiguity, but moral relativism. There was no kind of black and white, whereas Plato there was. That's at least the way it was presented in one book I was reading.
That's got value. I mean, back to the doctrine of transubstantiation, metaphysics is used to explain transubstantiation, not the message of the Bible. And really, that's where you're coming from. And a lot of the medieval theologians used Aristotle as a backdrop to their theological arguments. Thomas Aquinas, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, we also read about some of the great fathers of the church, one of whom was Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine of Canterbury. And Augustine of Hippo recorded his writings and his confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine. And we had to study that book as a part of the reading list. And we had to write essays on that spiritual journey. I don't think the priests realized, or our superiors realized, what an influence that would have on some of us. Because Augustine really related to us what it meant to be converted.
You mean that reading Augustine's writing didn't actually bring you into Romanism, it brought you away?
It began to stir questions. Then I started to read the Bible, because of course the famous text that Augustine heard in the garden was tole lege, take it up and read.
Mm-hmm.
And what did he take up and read? But he took up the Bible. And I had a Bible. I had been given a Bible by my loving parents when I was 18. They knew I was religious, and the best thing to do is buy him a Bible. So they did. So in the providence of God, I was reading a Bible in the Roman Catholic seminary. It wasn't necessarily an accepted version in a mm-hmm. Roman Catholic seminary, but I read it anyway, and I began to realize the scriptures are true. The scriptures are reliable. The person of Christ is at the center of Christianity, not the church, not the popes, not the councils, not the catechisms, not the confessions. And so I came to the conclusion that Christ, an encounter with Christ, changed the lives of ordinary people, one of whom is the paralytic. When Christ has this... it's a great crowd in his home, in the home in Capernaum, and this man is lowered down through the ceiling after his friends had destroyed the roof of the house owner. The man is probably full of desire and anticipation of being healed. But the first thing Christ says is, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And that showed everything to me. The emphasis of Christ's ministry was forgiveness. And who can forgive sins but God alone is found in another place. And as I read through the Gospels, I began to realize that Christ was not only a savior in the past, but one who had changed lives and one who had died, had been buried, and had risen again.
Mm.
And therefore he's a living savior. And then I came to Mary. Now, who did she trust in for her salvation? She tells us. In Luke's Gospel, she tells us, "My soul doth glorify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He hath looked upon his maidservant in our lowliness. Henceforth all ages shall call me blessed."
How did the, like, when you came to Mary and you said, okay, she's a sinner, she's in need of a Saviour, did you go to your lecturers or anything like that with these questions and say, look, the Bible says this? How did they respond?
Yes, I did. And they were gentle at the start, but I was quite persistent.
I like the way you say gentle at the start.
Yes, I was I was persistent, and I was in agony of soul, if I can put it that way. I was searching. I knew I was wrong with God. I knew my sins had found me out. I knew that I deserved eternal, everlasting judgment. And I didn't believe that religion of any persuasion could change that. But I wanted to know the truth. Mm-hmm. And that's really what philosophy is ought to be about, is seeking after the truth. But actually, the truth was found in the scriptures, the place where they didn't really point us to look to. And then I began to realize that what the popes had said in the past, I read Roman Catholic theology on the side, if I can put it that way, not officially. And I read Catholic popes' letters and encyclicals as part of our course. And the two things didn't weigh up between those two things and the Bible. You know, there were contradictions. There was popes that were in competition with each other. There was a time when there was three popes. And which one is the infallible one? And, you know, these questions are maybe not very important to some people, but they were very distressing for me. But ultimately, it came down to this. I was a sinner in the sight of an all-holy God, and I could not be right with him by my own efforts. And so I became extra religious. Mm-hmm. I went to confessions. I probably plagued the priests at one stage because I was always at the masses, private and public. I searched high and low for the answers. I was told that I could find peace with God through various Eastern Orthodox prayers. But ultimately, I knew that the only one who could save me was Christ. But would he save a sinner like me in a Roman Catholic seminary? And actually, I look back now, that was quite a few years ago, that burden and that searching was going on. And I realized the Lord had to take me into the Roman Catholic studies to realize that the answer is not in Roman Catholicism. I read the Catechism in the seminary. But at the end of 2 years, I've concentrated 2 years of agony of soul into just a few minutes. I went in 1993. I left in 1995.
And you left because, is it just the answers weren't there, or
it was God's word or the church, the mm-hmm. the words of the popes?
Like, you weren't converted at that point?
No, at all. I was lost.
Mm. But it was still like, the answers aren't here.
The answers aren't there. So I tried other places. I tried other religious cults, and I tried even some Protestant churches around the area where I lived, and none of them had the answer.
Just to go back to Augustine, and you said reading that really impacted you, and even listening to Richard Bennett's testimonies, similar as well. You know, he would, you know, the scriptures talked about a change in the man. You know, anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. And what Richard Bennett would talk about when, you know, they would believe in applying, you know, have baptism, and then, you know, the person who received grace according to Roman Catholic theology, and then they go off and live lives, you know, they're heathen, and, you know, they were as far from the church as they could possibly be. He was in Trinidad and Tobago, was it something like that? He was, that it was kind of that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching about regeneration, and they use that term as well, but regeneration, that it wasn't true. You know, you're comparing it, what you see. Did you notice with that there was maybe people living hypocritical lives? Like, you maybe saw, there's no power in this. Is maybe that was another thing?
Yeah, I think the difference between our friend Richard Bennett and myself is that Richard had qualified as a priest and had served as a priest. So in many ways, he was involved in practical Catholicism. He was involved in the practice of it. I wasn't. I suppose what I saw was a difference between from the scriptures and to be fair, from reading about Augustine's life. There was never a conversion experience. There was never a change. There was never a radical break with sin. And yet I knew that that's what I needed most of all. So leaving the Roman Catholic Church, I thought that was the end of studies. I thought that was the end of God's dealings with me. Mm-hmm. How else could he deal with me except through my church? So I felt that the Lord had given up. how wrong I was.
Just to, and again, to look at Augustine, it's like, okay, some people might be listening to this, and you know, like the typical modern argument is, I don't know if it's modern, I don't know how long it's been around, but many people will say, but he's a Catholic. You know, they think, oh, if you read Augustine, that, you know, and if you follow, not that you should follow any man, he has his errors, he has his foibles like we all do, but that people think, especially people who haven't read him, that if you read him, you're going to become a Roman Catholic. Because, you know, Augustine's seen, is he not, as one of the doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, him and Thomas Aquinas. So we kind of just explain to people, because I think people don't realize Augustine wasn't a Roman Catholic.
No, no. Roman Catholicism as a term and as a title only really occurred at the end of the 1500s, after the Council of Trent. And you can read about their anathemas against biblical Christianity online.
There's a lot of them. You
know, there's so many.
Yeah.
But Augustine himself was a very worldly man, a very pleasure-seeking man. He was brought up in a mixed home. His mother was a Christian, but he wasn't, and he threw it all overboard. And a bit like young people today, he thought, well, I'll just live for today. I'll live for the pleasures of today. He had his own mistress. He had a child out of wedlock. He didn't fit into any kind of a religious sphere. And yet, he was searching. He was always searching. And he says in his writings, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm not quoting directly. If I had to known you were going to ask me about Augustine, I would have prepared in advance.
I'm just springing it on you.
Yes, you are. And so he talks about seeking true love and that we look in all the wrong places. And is that not like the world we live today, like the society we live in? People are investing their love or their desires in all the wrong things. And then, of course, Augustine, I can quote this one, said this famously, he said, our hearts are never at rest and we find our rest in thee. And Augustine, in many ways, mirrored my own experience. He was a restless soul. He had invested so much energy and time. He's a brilliant man, a brilliant intellectual, in pursuit of knowledge. He had joined a movement called the Manichees. You can find out more about them later yourself. But really, he was restless. And he had all that the world had promised him, and yet he was still not satisfied. He was still not at peace. And it was through that search that I realized that I would never be right with God. I would never be at peace unless I found the Savior whom Augustine had. But I wouldn't have been able to put it as succinctly as that in the late 1990s. It, you know, it kind of has crystallized over the years how the Lord was really making me very restless.
It takes time, doesn't it? Sometimes, like, I mean, even when I got saved, like we were talking about this earlier, that for the first month I was saved, I thought, oh, I'm back, because I was somewhat religious Roman Catholic growing up. And I prayed morning and evening, and I thought, okay, I'll keep going to Roman Catholic Mass, I'll be okay. And then around 18, 19, I became a self-professed atheist, and we both know from the scriptures there are no atheists. They're just people who hold the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. So, but it takes time that once you're saved to kind of piece it together. Okay, we know that we believe in Christ, for without that, you know, no man can be saved. You know, we have to trust in him. He has to be our chief confidence. But sometimes it takes a bit of time to piece it all together and things like that. Returning to, okay, so you've left seminary. What next?
The wilderness years. 2.5 to 3 years of searching and not finding any answers. Tried various churches and religions and various religious societies, if I can put it that way. But none of them had the answer. And then I started an access to nursing course, and that led to me applying to study nursing in England. And so in 1997... I flew out from Dublin Airport to Heathrow. I'd never been on a plane before to England. And so I landed in London and I signed up with a nursing agency in preparation for studying nursing in the university in London.
Is it like you wanted to help people? Was it that you wanted some kind of a purpose in your life, or is it? Or
yeah, absolutely. I mean, yeah. That was one. There's, you know, I would never want to give the impression that to be a student priest was a terribly negative experience in every aspect, because they did give us skills and they helped us in finding our niche, if you like. And as priests, I suppose, in some ways, we were a bit like a social worker. You know, we wanted to go out to the missions to help people, you know, not just to teach them about our church and about our faith, but also to help them in the communities. And so nursing seemed a pretty good fit.
Mm. No, because I can relate to as well, because before I was converted, like I was trying to find, I suppose, you know, everybody's like, and probably people listening to this as well, and maybe people, I pray that people who, you know, may not, who don't know the Lord may come to know the Lord, you know, search the scriptures to see that they speak of Christ and to trust in him. But I remember for like, I wanted to do psychology because it was similar. I kind of, you know, you're trying to find a way to help people. Mm-hmm. And I think it's fallen humans. You know, we think there's other ways besides the scriptures. Mm-hmm. If we can just take that drunk and just make him happy, if we can just, whatever the case, and sadly in a lot of, suppose Christian churches, this has been kind of the way that they've kind of done it. If you just make them happy, surround them with good things, rather than trusting in the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, giving them the gospel. Of course, if somebody is in need of something, help them, of course, you know, if they need shelter, food, whatever it is. But that the fact that they need God, you know, and sadly, going off on a bit of a rant here, but, you know, so many churches, they major in the minor in the majors, as in, like, they're off at the soup kitchens, but you'll never hear the gospel being shared with them. You know, there's so much time and spend on that. And I say, yeah, go feed the poor, yes, but the gospel has to be the most central thing of everything. Mm-hmm. It can't be just stick around for the food, and then, you know, we have to realize that, you know, God will save. He won't attempt to save. So is there anything, like, I mean, I'm just, you know, from your time in Roman Catholicism, because I think I might have asked you this 2 years ago when I did the interview, and that interview will be used, by the way, someday, Lord willing. That movie still is in the works. But how would I put it? From what you can see, like, you've been in Roman Catholicism and modern day evangelicalism. I know we're kind of skipping off a little bit, but just let's take a little detour. Modern, you know, Roman Catholicism and modern day evangelicalism. What's happening? Because, like, there's obviously there's a problem in modern day evangelicalism. There's apostatizing and things like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said we were going to a post-Reformation society. Would you agree with him? Are the evangelical church becoming more like Rome? Did he say pre-Reformation? Anyway.
Yeah, I mean. I don't want to be accused of being using generalizations.
Sure, and we're not talking about every church here. I always say in the show, there are good churches out there.
Yeah,
don't use this as an excuse. Hebrews 10:25. Get a church, travel, do whatever you got to do. There are good churches, support, you know, godly pastors, things like that. Mm-hmm. But
there is a growing movement of ecumenism. Or an ecumenical movement. Really, you're talking about the evangelicals and Catholics together. Two documents were published in the mid-90s and the late 90s. I'm sure we'd look it up later. 1995, I think.
I have the book behind you if you want to grab it on the shelf.
Right.
Yeah. You can if you want. I don't mind. It's actually on the shelf there. Yeah, you can see it there. It's actually beside your hand. Yeah, that's the one. If you want, I don't know.
Right. You can.
Yeah. Like, I mean, I think, especially I'm referring to, like, Richard Benner a lot because, like, I mean, his testimony, I suppose, especially the fact that he was in a Roman Catholic church, or he was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was noticing, I think, when he came out of the, he was coming out of the Roman Catholic church and tracts he would get, and he was noticing, you know, like inviting Jesus into your heart. And he was saying, it's the wrong way around. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't invite Jesus into our heart. He accepts us in the beloved. It's something he does. But that he was seeing, he said this is exactly what Roman Catholicism was. He was saying it's putting the power in man's hands as opposed to seeing it as a sovereign work of God. And I suppose this is how you get gimmicks, you get how can we convince man's will to make the right decision as opposed to God will be merciful upon whom he will be merciful. Mm. Like even just referring to evangelicals and Catholics together, there's a lot of people, especially people who read Christianity Today, and they think, oh, well, we've reached agreement. The great divide, you know, this was released 1995. And in this, there appears to be an agreement, but there's no agreement. They say, oh, we believe, you know, justification is by grace. Mm-hmm. But that was never the issue. And it was, you know, we believe in Christ, things like that. And they admit at the end, I think it's Richard John Newhouse at the end of the book, if anybody wants to do the research on it, that they dropped the solas.
Yeah.
How important are the solas?
Solas are vital. And the five solas would, in many ways, they would be the bedrock of the Reformation. The five solas that came out in the mid-1500s at the Council of Dort, which are, if that's helpful, we'll just Scripture alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And the modern ecumenical movement, the evangelicals and Catholics together of 1995 and 1998, those movements and those documents, take away the alones. So therefore, what the Roman Catholic Church could do is use the same terminology as the evangelical side would, but they wouldn't have to bring in that word alone. And Catholics do believe in faith, and they do have grace. Now, they're found differently. They are bestowed by God through the sacraments. That's the argument. If you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's full of it. So it's all about grace and faith. But to be saved by the grace of God alone is a criteria that's only found in biblical Christianity.
Because Rome doesn't. I think this is, I'm not sure. I think Dave Hunt and a couple other people think that, oh, in Romanism, you're saved by works. But that's not, you know, that's a simplification, really. In Romanism, they don't believe in the sufficiency of grace. They believe in the necessity of grace. Mm-hmm. If you read the Council of Trent, they anathematize anyone who says that grace is not necessary. Yeah. It's the first one or two canons on justification, I think it is. So, you know what scares me? I was reading the Council of Trent there recently, and I was reading that, and I was like, I don't know how many, there's a lot of evangelicals today who kind of go, oh, you know, were we wrong about Romanism? You know, we agree with a lot of this stuff. Okay, the Mary and the Pope stuff. Okay, that's a bit out there. Isn't that the thing? It's the sufficiency of grace.
Yeah.
It's not about the necessity of grace. Rome and Protestantism both believe in the necessity of grace. And it's really just the Pelagians who deny original sin. I mean, we could go into this forever, but
we could just. I mean, the text really that establishes it all beyond doubt is that text from well-known text in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace alone, God's riches at Christ's expense, by which a sinner is saved. Not by grace plus. The Roman Catholic Church uses grace and works. And it also argues that faith is that which is worked out. But it's from infused grace that comes through the christening of an infant by the rite of infant baptism. And so, really, I mean, to simplify Roman Catholicism in some ways is doing it at a disservice. You know, it's much more complicated than that. And I think the other thing I'll say is, and this is the saddest thing for me to say as an ex-Roman Catholic, is that a lot of evangelicals don't know their Bibles. It's so confusing. If you don't have a source of objective, unassailable, divine truth, and you trust in it, not only do you trust in its inspiration and its inerrancy and its infallibility, but you also trust in its sufficiency, then Rome will seem attractive to you. Even charismatic people, they are adding to the Bible. They are adding to revelation. They have extra biblical revelations. I was in the charismatic movement for a while as well. Maybe discuss that another time. But yeah, and
don't worry, I won't ask you today. You'll be here for hours.
And ultimately, I think it boils down to really what I discovered through going to England. If I can just bring that back a moment, is to go to a church and hear the gospel. Meet real Christians. They don't speak about the church as bestowing salvation. They speak about a personal, individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And how does that come about? Well, it comes about through the Lord revealing his gospel to the heart of whoever he chooses. And so when I arrived in England, I thought God had given up on me. But the Lord had prepared a man called David, which is a wonderful name, by the way. It means beloved in Hebrew. And he loved the Lord. He was a work colleague and he explained the gospel to me. But not only that, he lived it. He practiced what he preached and he preached what he practiced.
Doesn't that make a huge difference?
Enormous.
You know, what a rather than just, you know, here's a testimony, you know, or you share the gospel to somebody, but then your life is kind of like, you know, people say, oh, don't follow me, I keep making a mess of it. But that's the thing. I mean, if you're saved, you're to be an ambassador for Christ. Okay, we're not perfect and we will sin.
Yeah.
But we got to be different in the world.
And he was. He didn't curse, he didn't swear, he didn't do the usual things that others would have expected a so-called Christian to do. He was good at his job, obviously. And then when I left the nursing agency and began my nursing studies, I met some more Christians, more charismatic, but young and serious and different. They didn't get involved in the things that we would have normally done as ordinary nursing students. They also went to church. They went twice a week.
Like, okay, you're lost at this point, right?
I'm lost.
And what did you think of these people, you know, if you can remember, because I can barely remember back before I was saved as well. It's like talking about somebody else.
I can remember that they were actually, I thought they were opponents or enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Here's evangelicals. And in some ways, they had answers that I couldn't give, but I had religion. You see, I still went to Mass every Sunday.
Oh, through this whole time?
Oh, yeah. And I still went to Mass during the week.
Did it bring a sense of comfort? You know, like it did to me, you know, like I'm still okay with God if I still go to this building.
Absolutely.
Every week.
Absolutely. I still go to Mass and I still receive the sacrament. So therefore, I'm all right. I may not have found God as I thought I might have done in a seminary, but these guys were different. They kept quoting the Bible and I had no answers. I had philosophy. I had knowledge. I had an intellectual grasp of things. But I had no spiritual life.
What kind of points did they bring up to you? How did they challenge you? Was there anything about, you know, justification? How is a man just right with God? Things like that.
Well, I asked the questions, so they gave the answers.
Yeah. What kind of questions?
And often they come back to Romans. Oh, how can I be right with God? How can I know forgiveness for sin? How can God justify a sinner? I remember asking one of the guys that one night, and they kept bringing me back to the Bible, and particularly to Romans, of all places. And they showed me that you, like that text in Romans 3 and 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Mm. And then I remember one of them said to me, whose grace? It's not the grace of the church. It's not the grace of a religion. It's God's grace. And who does he give it to? He gives it freely. And that challenged me because I had thought I needed to do something to earn my right to do God's grace.
But isn't that our natural inclination? We want to earn it. We want to say, I've done something towards, you know, getting that. I think we would be much more inclined to, because it's prideful, isn't it? It's a pride. We want to, We want to add to it.
It's funny though, I'd put it this way. I was totally undeserving. And therefore, I felt I had to do something. It wasn't that, you know, I thought I deserved it. I was undeserving, and therefore I needed to make some contribution, which is maybe a bit different to what people would think today.
To make amends almost.
Absolutely.
Like, living, you know, and I think I had, after I was converted, I still had elements of, like we were talking about this earlier, we're probably like naturally Arminian and semi-Pelagian a little bit after we're born again. But I remember I would get into moments of, I was saved about 6 months, and I'd get into moments of, I was such a terrible person. It would kind of creep in. Mm-hmm. But then I'd come back to the scriptures and realize, it's nothing to do with me. Mm. It's everything, what he has done, what he has achieved, that the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. And that it doesn't matter in a sense of justification. Obviously, in sanctification, we read our Bibles, we grow, we cry out to the Lord, sanctify us by thy truth, you know, thy word is truth. But, you know, that's what we pray as well, like that, you know, people grow in the knowledge of these things, that's not just conversion either, you know what I mean? I remember I was reading a book there recently, John Nevin, a long time ago, we were talking about Charles Finney and a couple other things. But Christians, it's not just enough to be saved. Got to grow. Make your calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. Can't be babes forever, you know, things like that. Anyway, but let's get on to, okay, you're surrounded by these charismatic Christians. I make it sound terrible. You're surrounded. You're surrounded by these charismatic Christians. Was it then you got converted or was it a little bit later?
Yeah, but they brought me an evangelical church.
Okay.
They weren't very strong charismatics. Some of their friends were, to be fair. But they brought me to an evangelical church where the Bible was read and believed and preached from.
Mm-hmm.
And the hymns had substance and doctrine. And the hymns were, one of them I remember, I'll never forget, it was about the atonement. You know, the death of Christ at Calvary, and that through him we have life. I think it was a Charles Wesley hymn. It was also Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Yeah. Naked come to thee for dress. And I'd never sung anything like that before. But I also saw the difference that Christ had made in these people's lives. And it was a few months later, after reading various books. One was about knowing God personally. And another one was through listening to the radio. I got a book on the Bible, and I read these books avidly, and I was still reading my Bible, you know, much more intensely now than I'd been even in the Roman Catholic seminary. And then I came to the conclusion that I needed to do something about these things. But actually, I was still trying to please God so that he would save me.
Mm.
Which is really strange. After knowing all these things intellectually, but my Roman Catholic roots was coming back, I thought, you are so undeserving of even the least of God's mercy that you need to improve your life in some way so that God will have mercy on you.
But isn't it, it's like they twist that truth. Oh, yes, we're all undeserving. I'm undeserving, you're undeserving. But he didn't have mercy upon deserving people.
Absolutely not. We're unworthy. And then I was listening to the radio, and over a period of time, I was listening to gospel preaching. I went to the Christian Union, and one morning I was listening to the radio before I went to the evangelical church. And it was a Sunday morning, and I heard the gospel sermon on Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure our listeners and viewers are well familiar with this. But it basically is a young man, a lawyer, who asks, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 and following. He speaks about being a good neighbor. And then the man in verse 29 says, and who is my neighbor? And so Christ tells the story of a man who's on his way down to Jericho, falls among thieves, verse 30, stripped him of his raiment or his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And then a priest comes along and he passes by on the other side. And then a Levite, a man who shouldn't have known the Bible and should have known religious things, he passed by on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes. And the preacher said, well, Who do you think the Samaritan is? I'm sure you're thinking that this is a good neighbor. And many people have taken this text and applied it in being a good neighbor to other Christians. But look at it a different way. The Samaritan is a picture of Christ. The sinner is the one who's on the road. The man who's bruised and broken is the man on the road. What does Christ do? The man can't do anything for himself. He's powerless and he's helpless and he's hopeless. So the Samaritan comes to where he is and picks him up. And that's what Christ does with a poor sinner. And you can see what the man was doing. He was preaching the gospel from the Good Samaritan. And then he said, and somebody is listening to this morning that's been trying to improve their lives so that Christ would save them. I was that man.
Mm.
And he said, he was an old-fashioned gospel preacher, and he said, and you've been trying to improve yourself, and you know you're a sinner, and you know you're lost, and you know there's no hope for you, but here's the gospel. Christ comes to where you're at, and he will save you. And then he took the text, and he says, he'll pick you up, he'll put you on his own beast, that means he'll carry you, he'll wash you, that's his blood, he'll pour oil into your wounds or into your soul, that's the Holy Spirit, and he takes all these truths, and he says in the end, he says, now what must you do? And he says, you must kneel down where you are and confess your sins and ask Christ to be your Saviour. You know you don't deserve it. You know you're unworthy, but he'll save sinners anyway. And so what will I do? I knelt down by my bed and I pleaded with God to have mercy upon me, and he took away this great burden of sin. And for 23 years, I'd carried this guilt and this shame and this religion, and I had to confess all my sin. I even had to confess my religion, my religiosity, because that was my life, even as a trainee nurse. And after that, this great burden of sin was lifted away, this guilt, this shame, the disgrace, the foulness and the pollution of my heart was washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I became a new person. You know, Paul talks about new creatures in Christ. We're new creations. All old things have passed away. All things have become new. I was born again of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said it to a religious man. All these texts came back to me. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And I was born again of the Holy Spirit. Not born of physically. I was born already, of course. But born spiritually. I was born of God. I did not receive these things by my own efforts. It was all of grace. Now, I wouldn't have been able to put it as simply as that at the time. But the thing that changed was I now had a knowledge and a relationship with the Almighty God. And I turned to the Bible. I still had a bit of time before I went to church service. And I opened the Bible, and it was as if this book had become a living book. This Bible. Strange to say, perhaps.
It makes no sense. You read it and it kind of goes, well, that's like nice poetry, or it's kind of interesting, but that works for somebody else. I had read scripture little bits. Mm-hmm. Well, that's cute. I would think like that. Mm-hmm. That's nice.
Yeah.
And then when you're converted, it's like, that's speaking right to my heart.
Absolutely.
I need to obey that.
Yeah.
That's the difference, isn't it? You know, like, you know, that's probably the clearest. You know, if you're just, if you're saved a week, you always say, how do I know I'm saved? If this book becomes a living book.
Yeah, yeah. That's strange to say. You know, people that are intellectual would say, well, what does he mean by that? I suppose the way I'd put it is, the Holy Spirit who had convicted me of sin and brought to me the realization that Christ was was the only Savior for sinners was also now living in my soul. And he is the same author of the whole of the Scriptures. And the author of the Scriptures, the divine Holy Spirit, reciprocates, or as it were, there's a relationship between he who has inspired the Holy Spirit and he who is living in us. The Spirit is living in every dear Christian, and therefore when they come to the Word of God, they'll know it's the Word of God, because their Spirit witnesses, the Holy Spirit witnesses with their spirit that they are the children of God through the Scriptures. And as I read the Bible, I also realized that this book wasn't just to be obeyed, but this book was true. Every single verse of it.
You just compare that to, I was reading the Council of Trent there recently, just doing a lot of underlining and highlighting and things like that. And just looking at what they believe. You know, when they say the Word of God, you know, if Pope Francis came out there recently and, you know, they were giving out in St. Peter's Square, copies of, I think it was the CEV or some whatever translation that the American Bible Society gives out. In and I said, oh wow, you know, Christianity today is kind of going, oh wow, look, you know, Rome is giving out Bibles, you know, they're. But what does Rome believe is the word of God? It's not just the scriptures, is it?
No. There's also the magisterium. And that's where the argument from the papal infallibility comes in. It's as an authority speaking on behalf of the church. I'm not an expert on these things, and you probably better try.
Oh, no. Yeah. So, I mean, like.
But
just,
that would be my own opinion.
No, but I'm just saying, like, I think it's just like, especially for Roman Catholics who are listening to this. I just want you to take away one thing. What if Rome uses a lot of biblical language, but redefines it. Like, for example, the word of God to, at least in the Council of Trent, I mean, they might have changed the little nuances, you know, around Vatican II and things like that, but it's still essentially the same. But what you'll have is not just the scriptures, well, the scriptures plus Maccabees and the Apocrypha, things like that, but you'll also have the magisterium, the secret knowledge, you know, like whatever, you know, Christ told the apostles, not written down, passed on from generation to generation, kept in the church. I think that's in the very earliest part of the Council of Trent. Shame I don't have it in front of me. But anyway, but I think the important thing is, you see, we kind of get sidetracked to think, oh, well, you know, Rome believes in regeneration, so we're okay. Rome believes in the word of God, so we're okay. But it doesn't mean the same thing. They give other definitions for it.
Mm.
And I think, you know, believe not every spirit. Is that in 2 John?
Mm.
We need to test the spirits. Mm. We need to test all things against this infallible standard.
Mm.
The magisterium is not infallible. The so-called traditions of the church, no, we could show historically how that is, you know, problematic, because, you know, Roman Catholicism as we know it today, it probably, you know, isn't really known up until, you know, the Middle Ages of any kind of description. You know, there was errors in the early church, but to being what it is today, the crystallized version, not even until Trent, really, until the 16th century. But, you know, and I think I just put this in, like, this that Roman Catholics, especially those who are studious, will not just kind of go, our church believes in regeneration. Our church believes in this. What would you say to them? You know, just, I suppose, study.
Read the scriptures thoroughly, systematically, and consecutively. And ask, pray, seek God's guidance in that. That's what I did in the Roman Catholic Seminary. And that's what I did right up until the moment I was converted. And that's what I've been doing ever since. The Word of God is inspired of God. All scriptures is by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for rebuke, and for exhortation, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And, you know, really it boils down to this. What's your view of the scriptures? Is the scriptures your final authority in all matters of faith, doctrine, and practice? If it is, then that which is contrary to God's word ought not to be followed.
After your conversion, was this kind of straight away? You know, like, this is the word of God, or did you have any troubles with that?
Well, I didn't quite come to understand the sola straight away.
Yeah.
But I met Christians who believe these great truths, and slowly but surely I realized that I believe them anyway. I just didn't know what they were called. I did have a time with charismatic tendencies, and I was involved in that movement for a while. I look back and I think, well, why did the Lord lead me into that? And maybe it's because I maybe have a bit more of an understanding of what it's like, you know, to be confused. And it was basically, I had thought that I could have the scriptures plus extra revelations. I wouldn't have put it like that. I was looking for to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a biblical teaching. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes about it in Ephesians, being filled, literally, in the Greek. And so I...
But again, it's another redefinition of what it means to be.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so I was listening to sermons of a charismatic teaching, and I was going to a charismatic church once a week, and I was also going to maybe evangelical church once a week. And I got confused. So I began to go back to some of the people that had been teaching the Bible on the radio, and I heard a series of sermons on the Word of God, and that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must be filled with the Word of God. The Word of God is God's revelation to man. But it's also a very clear teaching that the Holy Spirit never, ever contradicts the Word of God. He never goes against the Word of God. He never seeks to usurp the Word of God, because he, of course, as I already said earlier, is the author of the Word. And once I grasp that doctrine, that the Bible is sufficient, and in many ways that needs to be re-emphasized in the day we live, the Bible is sufficient for all matters. And it's important.
But isn't that the clear issue? That's the key issue. Not that the Bible is necessary. You know, Rome has never even denied that. You know, like that they always mention sacred scripture. Okay, they play it down with tradition and all that, but it's still there. They quote it from time to time. But it's not that. It's the sufficiency.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's where dear charismatics go astray, as well as other members of churches. Where is the scripture? I mean, here's a question for your viewers. Where's the pulpit in your or church building? Is it at the center? Is the Word of God at the center of your church and of your pastor's teaching and of the ministry in the church? Is it a ministry of the Word? Because ultimately, Christ called preachers to preach the gospel. And I mean, I know this might be controversial for some of your viewers, but I believe that the extra biblical, extra revelatory gifts ceased after the death of the apostles
for
and
my
the acolytes.
Viewers, I doubt it.
Well, yeah, you know,
no, I've probably given out about charismatic movements probably more than do you know about the film of Chaos and Confusion? Anyway, that about 3 years ago, I put out a movie about that. So
right.
I think now, I pray that there are some charismatics listening. We're not trying to belittle or anything like that. Mm-hmm. I know there's good godly charismatics, you know, who, you know, not as much. And then there's the Benny Hinns and that kind of thing. But we pray, you know, like that they'll come to a full understanding of sola scriptura, or those who are truly born again, and things like that. But near the end of the show, because a lot of people wouldn't be aware maybe of who you are. I think a lot of people in the British Isles are. You know, you've preached in a lot of churches. You'll be preaching at a church again tonight. It's a youth meeting up in Free Presbyterian Church up in Lurgan. Keep him in your prayers, brethren. Tell us about the Protestant Truth Society just for a few minutes there. What is it? What do you do? What kind of work do you do?
Well, it really stemmed out of 126 years ago. There was a group of evangelicals in the Church of England who are very concerned about the onward march of Rome and the influence of Roman Catholicism through the Tractarian movement and through the influence of John Henry Newman. And so they set up this society to refresh people's memories and to encourage people to return to the old paths. They also were involved in protests and various mass rallies. And the founder, who was a man called John Kensett, he was martyred in Birkenhead in near Liverpool at the end of the 19th century. And in many ways, I was a minister in Birmingham. I don't know. Maybe I should just go back and say one or two things. After I was converted, I dabbled with the charismatic movement. The Lord took me out of that. And then he brought me to study the ministry. So I'd gone from a Roman Catholic seminary through the course of nursing, completed my studies in nursing, worked as a nurse for a while, and then ended up in the Christian ministry. And then I pastored in Birmingham, and I was there for seven and a half years. And while I was there, I got more interested in trying to reach out to people of various religions. And the area we were in, it was a Roman Catholic dominated area. Other areas of Birmingham were full of Muslims. And so we sought to speak to them and did studies with them, and I did a few talks on that. And then, you know, back four and a half years ago, I I came to the end of my pastorate at the church and took up the work with the Protestant Truth Society. Really what we do is we preach the gospel on the Lord's days, ministering the word of God. We do lectures of historical nature as well as an apologetic nature. We're involved in outreach ministry. We're involved in open air services, in open air preaching. In Cambridge, we have a lecture once a year, and we also have a magazine, which in many ways is our publication that is available by subscription. At the heart of London, we also have a bookshop, and there we have various books and literature. And really, we've over the years, they've had people coming, searching, wanting to know what Christianity is all about. They just read this name, Protestant Truth Society, and think, well, I don't know what a Protestant is, but I know I want the truth. So they come in, and the people there are very warm and welcoming, and they're willing to talk to people, including Muslims who have come into the shop.
Because I know there's a lot of Muslims in Birmingham, isn't there?
Well, this is in London, but they're searching.
Oh, sorry, yeah, in Birmingham.
Yeah, but there are Muslims all over England particularly. And so they've got this opportunity to reach out to Londoners with the gospel. And, you know, please, your viewers, if they're remembering us in their prayers, to preach the word in season and out of season, but also to proclaim the truth in love, to speak the truth in love, which in many ways, you know, is something that perhaps in the past organizations like our own weren't necessarily, you know, people didn't associate it with speaking the truth in love.
And I suppose it's hard too, especially with the recent Paris attacks. People have to realize these are lost sinners. They need the gospel.
Yeah.
We're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the French need the gospel. The Muslim terrorists need the gospel. We need to go truth and love, realizing we're fallen sinners and we've done wretched things. And if we, to use an analogy that Paul Washer would sometimes use, if we took all our thoughts and put them on a billboard or on a big screen, our best friends wouldn't even want to know us.
That's right.
So we realize wicked we are. Yeah. And we have, that's, I think if we see how wicked we are, I think we can be more broken before lost and needy sinners. Thanks a million, Carol, for coming. I know you've got a very busy schedule. You're preaching again tonight. Folks, just keep them in your prayers. Is there a website?
Yes, it's ProtestantTruth.com.
ProtestantTruth.com. It's pretty easy to remember. Please visit the website. Any questions, McGuinnaFilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.